Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 12. In verse 21, Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin." Notice that it had to be the blood of the Passover lamb. It could not just be any blood. It had to be the blood of the sacrifice. And then he continues, "And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you." When the blood of Christ is present, then we cannot be touched. It's not so much that they were righteous. God was not interested or concerned so much with who was in the house or what the person was like. God was not interested if the people in the houses were right with him or not right with him. God was not interested in deep piety within the house or people who were perhaps not really doing too well with him. Maybe they were quite backslidden. God was interested only in the presence of the blood. If the blood was present, that was sufficient. Nothing else would have done it. If they said to God, "Lord, we are very devout, we do many wonderful things. Lord, we are people who've lived our entire life for you," but they didn't put the blood on the doorpost, forget it. There had to be the blood, and that was the only thing that could take care of them. The blood of the sacrifice. In 1 John 5:18, we know that whosoever is born of God sins not. And get this, the wicked one touches him not. Now, this is a little bit of a conundrum. How can this person who is born of God not sin? That really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. 1 John chapter 1 in verse 8 and then again in verse 10 say that we most definitely do have sin. But here it says, "He that is born of God does not sin." Well, this is very important for us to remember that the wicked one does not touch the person who is born of God. They were not like the Egyptians. Some of them, no doubt, did accept Egyptian culture, or at least elements of Egyptian culture. They had Egyptian neighbors. Maybe their children played with Egyptian children. But nevertheless, what God was concerned about was simply the blood on the doorpost so that the wicked one could not touch them. Why could he not touch them? Because of the blood. That was part of the overcoming victory that we possess in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11, that overcomes the devil. Why the blood? Because he cannot touch the blood. There's nothing to accuse in a believer. And remember in verse 10, he has a ministry of accusation. There's nothing to accuse a believer when there is blood present. You can't accuse somebody when there's nothing to accuse them of. So the best he can do is make things up, but he can't actually do anything. The enemy cannot force you or anybody else into anything at all. So what does he do? He has to convince them, but he can't force them. He requires cooperation, and because he requires cooperation, he tricks them, he lies to them, he deceives them. This is why he is the father of all lies. Because he cannot get anybody to do anything. Look at what happened in the garden. Genesis chapter 3. The first thing he does is he comes up to Eve in a very subtle manner and makes the issue Eve. The issue at that point was no longer what did God say. The issue was no longer about what did God desire. The issue is no longer about any kind of faith response to the definition God gave. The issue became Eve. Does it make any sense to you, Eve, in the original language, that you can eat of any tree in the garden, but not the best tree? Once the issue became her, she already lost the battle. Once the issue became her, he could convince her very easily of pretty much anything. Because at that point, she was open to being convinced. Nowadays, we would simply say influenced by the enemy. So, he could not even get her to do that, but he certainly could convince her. Now, in Exodus 25 and verse 22, the key to the blood, and this is why the blood is so effective, is that we meet God at the mercy seat as a result of the blood. Our place with God is the mercy seat. In Leviticus 16 and verse 15, the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled before and upon the mercy seat. Before the mercy seat, because that is what led up to that place. Upon the mercy seat is because this is our place with God. We are on the mercy seat. That's where we meet God. In Ephesians 2:6, we're seated above in heavenly places. Where is that? That is the mercy seat. God meets them and speaks with them from above the mercy seat. God meets us in mercy, and mercy is reliant for its efficacy on the blood of the Savior. God is not interested in our failures. He cleanses us of those. He gets rid of them. God is not interested in our natural ability or lack of natural ability. There's nothing about our natural person that God is really interested in. What He is extremely interested in is, are we cleansed by the blood? Are we covered by the blood? If we are, it doesn't matter who we are, it doesn't matter how we are, it doesn't matter how well we're doing, none of those things make any difference with God. God is interested in the blood, and if we are covered in the blood, then we will have a place with Him, and He will meet us where we are. In Hebrews 13:12, we are sanctified by the blood. We are set apart unto God by the blood. You ever wonder if you are backslidden or if you're right with God? Regardless of whether you are backslidden or right with God, and those are their own issues. I'm not discounting those as issues. But for the purposes of having God in my life, even if I am backslidden, I'm still sanctified by the blood. I'm set apart unto God by the blood. This is God's ownership. We were not bought with gold or silver. We were purchased with His precious blood. That is our redemption. That is our sanctification. That is our place with God. That was the purchase price. That's why it didn't really much matter who was in the house, so long as the blood was on the doorpost. The blood was the cost. The only thing that we need is the blood. Do you have standing with God? The only way to have standing with God is the blood of the Savior. We are sanctified unto Him by that blood. In 1 John 3:9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. We just saw that in 1 John 5:18. For His seed remains in him. That is to say, the seed of God, the Holy Spirit, remains in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. We will say that we sin. And indeed we do. We will say that we have an old sin nature, and indeed we do. Yet we sin not. Why is that? Well, we can understand the work of the blood from time and all these things, but there is one component that we must not neglect. And this is the component that really works for the believer. The blood is part of the foundation for the universe, the structural foundation, as we find in Revelation 13:8 in the original language. That works for everyone. That's something you could even call logistical grace, amazing logistical grace, but it works for everybody. But what about the believer? Why is it that it doesn't really matter if the believer is even not right with God? Now, that will bring chastisement because of broken fellowship. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's okay to backslide. I'm not saying it's okay to sin in any measure. Very destructive. God will most definitely deal with that. But it will not be able to separate us from the love of God. Even if a person goes out, if that person is a believer and commits horrendous, wicked sins, that cannot separate them from the love of God. That might buy them some serious discipline, perhaps, but it will not separate them from the love of God. This is the reason why. Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law. We are justified by faith. That's where we find our righteousness in Romans 3:22. Our righteousness with God is not on the basis of how we pray, although we should pray. Our righteousness with God is not on the basis of whether we win souls, even though we should win souls. Our righteousness with God is not on the basis of how much we get to church, although we should get to church as much as we can. Our righteousness with God is based on the fact that Christ was the end of the law for righteousness. Now, this is why in Romans 4:15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Well, if Christ ended the law for everybody who believes, every born-again believer is no longer under the law, that means that there is no possible transgression for any born-again believer. He that is born of God sins not. Why? There is no law. It's a totally different proposition now. There is no law. So for the born-again believer, there is no transgression. And if the born-again believer does something that would seriously cause damage, what we would normally call sin, let's say the born-again believer falls into adultery or drug abuse or whatever, those things are sin, but not because it's adultery or drug abuse. Those things are sin because they're not of faith in Romans 14:23. Yet, because there is no law, even the sin doesn't have transgression to it. The sin is simply now not of faith. God has redefined sin in the New Testament versus in the Old Testament. We are under a different order. Now we are under a new dispensation with God, different than the one that was prior to Christ, prior to the Pentecost. Now we are under the order of faith, which brings us into grace. And part of that grace is that Christ is the end of the law. There is no transgression. Therefore, for the believer, there is no way to commit sin. Now, for those people who might be listening on the internet, possibly and saying to themselves, aha, now I can go do whatever. Enjoy God's discipline. Believe me, He's a very good Father. He's an exceptional Father. And just like any very good Father, He will love, He will instruct, He will teach, and He will chasten. So this is not saying it's okay to do that. This is saying that for the believer, it doesn't change our standing with Him. Because no sin can be brought to our account. You cannot judge a person. In Romans 14:4, who are you to judge another man's servant? Before his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will. So there is no possible way for me to go and try to judge another believer, because God is the only one who will assess him, and the believer will not be assessed for guilt. He will only be assessed for reward, because Christ has removed his guilt. There goes the idea of self-righteousness. Do you see why self-righteousness, which comes out of self-centeredness, is so profoundly wicked? Because it is saying that the blood of Christ is not a provision for me. My own righteousness is sufficient for me, and God will have none of it. Cain learned that the hard way. We are accepted in the Beloved because of the blood. We are sanctified unto God because of the blood. We are adopted as His sons because of the blood. We are seated above in heavenly places because of the blood. We are the recipients of unlimited mercy because of the blood. God will always be profoundly kind to the believer because of the blood. We have immovable standing with God because of the blood. In John 10:29, no one can pluck us out of the Father's hand because of the blood. Who can we judge? This is also why in James 4:11, you don't speak evil, you don't receive an evil report against another person, because to do so is to speak evil of the way that God has done things, of the ways and the words of God. It's all because of the blood. The blood is everything. The blood is absolutely everything. Never get familiar with the potency in a very practical way of the blood of Christ in the believer's life. Not in your life, not in somebody else's life. This is why gossip has no place with God. This is why critics have no place with God. This is why accusers have no place with God. This is why negativity has no place with God. Because of the blood. The blood sanctifies the believer unto God. And nothing, nothing can undo the work of the blood. In 1 Samuel 6:7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or his physical structure." And he's talking about David's brother, as Samuel was looking for the next king, since he learned that Saul would no longer continue being the king. And he came to David's father, Jesse, and Jesse brought out his sons, but he didn't bring out David because David was a kid. Jesse's sons, David's brothers, were big, strong guys. They were soldiers, and they were probably impressive in their stature. Samuel looked at their stature, and he thought, maybe one of these guys. And God said to Samuel, do not look at this physical appearance, at the physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. We say to ourselves, well, this person is polished. We say to ourselves, this person is educated. We say to ourselves, this person is skilled. We say to ourselves, this person is good at this or that or the other thing. They are the ones that God would use. We may say to ourselves those things about us. We should be the ones He uses. Or it could just as easily be that we say to ourselves the opposite or about somebody else the opposite. There is no skill there. There is no fine appearance. There is nothing desirable about that person. That person is not educated. That person doesn't have these characteristics. And this is the way we often evaluate. And God says, but the Lord doesn't see as man sees. In the eyes of God, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, when I see a person according to their outward qualities, what I'm doing is evaluating that person according to the nature of the dirt. And that's all it is. It's the nature of the dirt, the dust. God is not interested in the quality of the dust. God is interested at the contents of the heart. We are impressed by dust. God is impressed by the heart. When these young men came out, Samuel had no way of seeing their heart. All he could see is their dust. But God said, I'm not interested in their dust, I'm interested in their heart. And David had the right heart. David was not big, he was a small guy, he was a small scrawny guy really. Although I'm not so sure how scrawny he really was, maybe compared to his brothers, but he still killed a lion and a bear with his bare hands. We do that sometimes. We evaluate people. We consider things, qualities, characteristics, but we're not considering the heart. All of these things pertain to one of the most important instructions God has given us. This definition from God will make or break the believer's life. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. He said we are to be looking diligently. Looking diligently is the Greek word episkopontes, and it means to look upon and, get this, to care for a church. Here, this is saying, look after the well-being of those in the church, in Philippians 2:4. Look to edify and to love one another, in Romans 14:19 and 1 John 4:11. Look to restore one another, in 2 Corinthians 5:18. This is the relationships that we are to have with other believers, particularly in the church, but really with others in general. We are looking for the well-being of people. When you go amongst believers, go and ask God to give you His heart toward them. It's very common for people to approach others with the notion of how do they affect me. But really, that's not a good thought because nobody, me nor they, can ultimately win that way. That was Satan's approach, but because we get to this look out for number one mentality that our culture gets from the enemy and imparts to us, we see that as being perfectly normal. But God said that's not normal. The relationship within the body of Christ is that one looks out for the well-being of the other, and then others look out for the well-being of the one. Love one another as I have loved you becomes the mark of discipleship in John 13:34-35. This is how we relate. This is how we relate to God. We look out for the things that He desires and He looks out for our desires. This is how we relate to one another. We look for the things, the well-being of one, and that one looks for the well-being that goes toward us. It's never an all-about-me proposition. It's always about others. It's always about God. You see, here's the thing. When it's about me, I will always end up poorly. Because whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. When it becomes about sharing the love of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God, whatever is necessary, the goodness of God with somebody else, then I always win. I always come out on top. Because they that lay down their life will find it. And so it's kind of counterintuitive to the way that the world teaches us to be. The world says, look out for number one, and God says, I'm number one, keep looking out for me. Yeah, that's right. And as you're doing that, look out for one another. But the world says, no, God isn't number one. God may not even exist. You're number one, and take care of yourself, and that's the way to lose. Now, I'm not saying to be irresponsible. I'm not saying to not take care of your family. I'm not saying you can't have a nice house. I'm saying you have to have this in proper order. It's always about first God and then others. If something else becomes your priority, then your priorities are off. It's always about, number one, the things of God. Number two, the well-being of others within the body of Christ. We look to love and edify. Too many believers look with a jaded eye. Too many believers look to criticize. Too many believers are very good fault finders, but not really good edifiers. Not really good at the kindness aspect, the patience aspect, the think no evil aspect. Yet we are to look diligently, and that does mean looking to love and edify another person, the other members of the body of Christ. And then it says to restore one another. Far too often in churches, you have people that fail or appear to fail. They don't even have to fail. Somebody brings a negative report because there's gossip, and we know how gossip goes. Send it to three people, and you've got a totally different story. And all of a sudden, somebody's being attacked as though something was wrong in their life. And even if it is wrong in their life, our place, the very reason why we would find something like that out is so that we could restore people. So that we could restore people. I'll say it again. So that we could restore people and not judge them, not criticize them, not get negative toward them. Not point a finger at them, not secretly criticize or openly criticize. Not feel we are better than they are, not gossip with the other person over there about that person's failures. If I see somebody fail, I go to them alone with a spirit of reconciliation and profound love. This is how we deal with failures. We go to them alone in a spirit of reconciliation and profound love with the attitude of restoration. And that is our purpose with them. We are not there to accuse. We are not there to expose. We are there to restore. So many people love to talk about the failures of another person. Yet in talking about the failures of another person, they literally prevent restoration from taking place. Well, if I prevent another person from being restored, where does that leave me with God? Then it says, lest any man fail the grace of God. That phrase, lest any man, is me tis, and it's a negative purpose clause. In other words, we look diligently with this purpose in mind toward the negative, so that it does not happen that anyone fail the grace of God. We do not want to fall short of the grace of God. We do not want to be behind the grace of God. We do not want to have an authority or power in our life that is something shy of the grace of God. Anything but the grace of God is utterly rejected by God. We want to make sure that we do not try to apply a standard other than grace. Often believers, even though they are sincere, and perhaps even because they are sincere, will try to apply elements of the law. But this is failing the grace of God. Because Christ was the end of the law. Why would I try to apply that which Christ came to remove? Yet this is what takes place in many believers' lives. Many pulpits teach the law because they don't trust grace. If they don't trust grace, it's only because they don't know what grace actually is. They will say it's the unmerited favor of God. I rest my case. They don't know what grace is. Unmerited favor of God is a very simple and incomplete understanding of grace. We do not want to come short of grace. We do not want to bring something that is an authority in our life that is short of grace. We do not want to lack in grace. If we do, roots of bitterness will spring up and trouble us. That bitterness can be something like guilt or self-loathing or not seeing yourself as worthwhile or valuable or significant, or lovable, or whatever. Or it can be another type of bitterness where I have a hating toward another person because somebody did something and I'm unable to or unwilling to forgive because I do not know the grace of God. And so I come up with a failure of grace. I fail the grace of God. Failing the grace of God has terrible consequences. Do not ever fail the grace of God. Don't fail the grace of God. Protect the grace of God with everything you have. Protect it in your mind. Protect it in your heart, your actions, your emotions, everything. Just always run to the grace of God. If it's not grace, don't entertain it. Because everything to the believer is grace. Don't say to yourself, well, I should get more, or don't tell yourself, I'm not worthy of anything. No, it's all grace. It is all grace, and Paul said that the grace that is given is never in vain. It's all grace. Looking diligently, being rightly related within the ministry, being rightly related to God, being rightly related to other people, lest any man with this purpose that no one should fail the grace of God. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, the Word of God says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So much for a lot of the religious crowd. So much for that, got to be good enough. Well, I'm saved if I'm a good person and I do my best and I honor God. I don't sin. By grace you are saved. You see, Israel was saved by grace. All they needed was the blood and they were saved by grace. And that's what they were saved by. For a king to be put in place because of his stature or his abilities rather than his heart was to fail the grace of God and So God told Samuel, no, don't look at the things you're looking at, Samuel. Those are not the things that are important. What is important is the heart. Is there grace in this person's frame of reference? If there is, then he is qualified to be king. Quite frankly, grace in the frame of reference is not a terribly common thing. That's one of the reasons why Samuel went through so much of Israel before he could find David, a man after God's own heart. What was it about his heart that was after God's own heart? Grace. It was grace. By grace you are saved. Through faith, not of yourselves, not of your performance, not of your religious traditions. It's a gift. You didn't need to earn it, you just had to receive it. It's a gift. In Zechariah 3:1, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. That means he had a bad lifestyle. Isagogics shows us that Joshua was raised in Babylon. So more than likely he had the lifestyle of a Babylonian, which was not necessarily what we would call a godly lifestyle. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel, and he answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused your iniquity to pass from you, and I will clothe you with a change of raiment. Satan was there to accuse Joshua. Satan didn't say to God, Joshua doesn't know any better. Satan said to him, Joshua's not following your law. God's response was to rebuke Satan. God did not rebuke Joshua. God rebukes the accuser. In John chapter 8, when the woman who was caught in adultery was brought to Jesus, Jesus did not rebuke her. Jesus restored her. But he did rebuke the religious Pharisees who came in a ministry of accusation, which is Satan's ministry, accusing her to the Savior, planning to kill her. God rebukes people like that. But God doesn't just rebuke people like that. When that takes place, when, say, for example, something in your life is not quite right with God, and maybe you're not even aware of it, or maybe you have no ability to change it, you're powerless with it, maybe you're just not there yet to be able to do something about it. And somebody comes and accuses a person like that, that person's sin goes on to the accuser. In Matthew 7:2, the judgment that you use is the judgment that you will receive. In Romans 2:1-4, the person who judges actually receives the sins to their own account, which they are judging in another person. Why? They are failing the grace of God. If I'm failing the grace of God, I am stepping outside of grace. If I'm stepping outside of grace, then I will be dealt with according to what I have chosen. But grace is the only stand that we have with God. You get what you choose, and if you step outside of grace, if you choose against grace, then you will receive what you have chosen. This will be true in our experience here, and this will be true at the Bema Seat when we stand before Him for rewards. We get what we have chosen. To fail the grace of God is immensely precarious for anyone. No, you can't lose your salvation. But there are those who are saved by the skin of their teeth. Or as the Bible says, as by fire. And that means they lose everything, but they are saved still. In Hebrews 10:29, if I want to go outside of grace, maybe I go into a law, which is something that some believers do. They go by the law. You ask them, how do you get to heaven? And they're a Christian, they tell you. They go to church, they tell you. And they say, well, you follow the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not a part of the dispensation of grace. The law has been done away with for the believer for righteousness' sake. And God says about such a person, how much worse punishment, and in verse 28 it's referring to those who are under Moses' law, who are put to death without mercy at the word of two witnesses. Okay, so Paul is saying, people under the law could be lawfully killed without mercy, just because two people accuse them of something. And he's saying to them, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? If they could be put to death simply because two people agreed, yeah, this guy did something, how much more, how much worse for those who trample the Son of God underfoot, count the blood of Christ as a very common, meaningless, worthless thing, and insult the Spirit of grace? Not failing the grace of God is so vital. No, you cannot go into hell if you are born again, but everything else is just like heathen in that person's life. They're self-centered, they're judgmental, they're struggling always, looking to get ahead, and even if by logistical grace they succeed, it's meaningless with God if they fail the grace of God. God says, by grace are you saved. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You have no righteousness in yourself. Don't pretend to. People do it all the time. How do they do it? Criticism, judgment, negativity, gossip, a whole host of ways. Proud look. In Proverbs 6:16, one of the things that God hates the most. They fail the grace of God. Don't fail the grace of God. In Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come, He might show us the exceeding riches of grace and His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. The kindness of God is not measurable. It's the expression of His love. Have you ever felt impatient, or have you been around impatient people? There is one characteristic when you are around those who are impatient. There is no mercy there, and therefore there is never the presence of love. There's no edification. There is no concern for restoration or reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, what are the main purposes that we are here for? They're simply self-orientation. And that's where the impatience comes from. But God is patient. God's patience for the believer has no limit. Even if I fail to be patient and I live in all those other things, God will be patient with me to bring me out of it. He'll draw me with His love so that I can be restored unto His character. God is patient. God is kind. People wonder, God, will you give me this little bit? And God says, no, I'll give you a lot. I'll give you a much greater deal than you have ever anticipated in Ephesians 3:20. You cannot even begin to estimate the wonderful things that I have prepared for you. You cannot begin to estimate the generosity that I have toward you. You cannot begin to estimate how I want to pour my kindness and my goodness and my gentleness and all that is my love upon you. And so we love. So we are patient. So we are kind. We don't think evil. Because my Savior is like that. And I want to be like my Savior. I don't want to fail the grace of God. In Psalm 103:8, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in mercy. And so we are merciful and gracious. We are slow in anger. And we are constantly growing in the mercy of God. On the other hand, in Proverbs 17:13, and this I believe is perhaps the single most sober passage in the Bible. Whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. In the Old Testament days, when it spoke about house, it spoke of four generations. If I reward evil for good, evil will not depart from me, from my children, from my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren. And I can bring that in. That's where generational curses come from, rewarding evil for good. People think generational curses come from behaviors. Generational curses are kingdom issues. When I reward evil for good, I will accept good. And I will give evil. I will accept according to God's kingdom, and I will reward according to Satan's kingdom. I will accept something good, and I will do something to harm. Now here's the thing about it. Evil will not depart from this person's house. This is a hip-hill imperfect, which means it's causative. The cause of evil not departing from a person's house, from four generations of that person, is because they have rewarded evil for good. What a way to destroy yourself and your family. It's simply falling away, failing the grace of God. Don't think that a Christian cannot experience this. Albeit they are saved, they can still operate under the enemy's kingdom. This is what happened to Balaam in the Old Testament. He was operating under the kingdom of the Midianites, which was a demonic kingdom, which was very evil. And then because he functioned under that kingdom, he also died with them in battle. Sometimes believers will ask, what about World War II? There were Christians on both sides. Yes, there were. And a lot of the Christians that were under the regime of the Nazis, they were not Nazis themselves. They were extremely active in manifesting the love of Christ and often to the precious Jews and sometimes other races like the Gypsies to get them away from the Nazis, and many of them risked their lives to either hide Jews or to help them escape, to hide those people who the Nazis were persecuting or to help them escape. That's the one thing. But let's say that you had a Christian who was fighting for the Nazis actively, yet somewhere along the line that person got saved, perhaps as a child or something. Then God deals with people according to the kingdom. That does not mean that they will be lost and going to hell. That means that the practical works of their life and the practical experiences of their life will be according to the kingdom that they choose. Don't fail the grace of God. Failing the grace of God puts me squarely at the throne of iniquity. Don't fail the grace of God. It doesn't specify from where the evil comes. And people say, well, if it's a reward of evil, then up here see somebody did somebody good and that person responded in evil and that was that. Here's the problem with that. Whatever you've done to the least of these, Jesus said, you've done it unto me. And so if I have received any good from anywhere in my life, because all good things come from God, then if I respond to anybody, reward anyone with evil, in truth, I am rewarding God with evil. In every case. And then I will have what I've chosen for my house. In Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy to find help in time of need. Understand the way that God sees you. He doesn't condemn. No one is ever condemned by God. It doesn't matter what has happened. He will not condemn. Just like he wouldn't condemn the woman caught in adultery in John 8, he won't condemn anybody. He does not condemn. Paul the Apostle was a mass murderer. He was not condemned by God. He was transformed by God. He does not condemn. He's sympathetic toward us. He knows what we are made of. He knows our genetic makeup. He knows what we are all about. He is sympathetic toward us. And so he says, come boldly to the throne of grace. When I come boldly to the throne of grace, I find mercy to help me in time of need. I find God's patience, I find God's kindness, I find God's provisions. I find all the things that He has for me. I find it at the throne of grace. Don't fail the grace of God. Don't worry about things. Don't be afraid. Don't be anxious about your job. Don't be anxious about your future. Don't be anxious about your relationships. Don't be anxious about your family. Come boldly to the throne of grace. In Psalm 18:35, you have given me a shield of your salvation. Of course, this is the psalmist speaking to God. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. What is he saying? You've given me the shield of your salvation. There we have the protection of God. Protection from the atmosphere and also protection in our lives. God fights our battles because we have a shield of salvation. And then he says, your right hand, and this is talking about the power of God, has held me up, and this is our provision. The power of God comes with the throne of grace, and it takes care of us in all things. It provides for our needs. It looks out for our interests in Jeremiah 29:11. So now we have protection from God and we have provision from God. And then he says, your gentleness has made me great. And this is a position with God in Ephesians 2:6. This is the work of the throne of grace. He gives us protection. He gives us provision. And he gives us position. I don't want to walk away by failing the grace of God, from my protection, from my provision, and from my position. I want to experience those richly in my life. And so I have to be careful not to fail the grace of God. In Deuteronomy 5, verse 33, you shall walk in the ways which your Lord God has commanded you. And this, of course, is the way of grace. That you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. You will walk in grace, and you will have the life of God. It'll be well with you. And the promises of God will be abundant toward you in both their contents and their fulfillment as long as you live. That's the promise we have. Whatever you do, don't fail the grace of God. Even if your emotions are raging, don't fail the grace of God. It's everything to the believer. Amen? If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, if you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, tell Him that you will receive the gift that He's given you, His mercy. And that He has taken your sins away from you. And pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept You as my Savior. I accept Your gift of mercy and what You have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with You now as You come into my heart and live.